Let me begin by reading the passage we will examine this morning, which is the beginning of Stephen's speech or statement or defense or sermon before the Sanhedrin. It's found in Acts 7, and we're going to examine only the first 16 verses of the 53 verses that make up what Stephen said. Verse 1, "And the high priest said, Are these things so? And he, Stephen, said, Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, Depart from your country and your relatives, and come into the land that I will show you. Then he departed from the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And from there, after his father died, God removed him into this country in which you are now living. And he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground, not even a place to stand. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they shall be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, and yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time, and on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there passed away he and our fathers. And from there they were removed to Shechem, and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Everything continues in a state of rest unless it is compelled to change by forces impressed upon it. Isaac Newton's first law of motion. And this law applies not just simply to physical matter, but it also applies to people. Unless we are compelled to change direction by some outside force, we will continue resting in our status quo because that's where we find our comfort zone. The Wikipedia encyclopedia defines a comfort zone this way. A comfort zone denotes that limited set of behaviors that a person will engage in without becoming anxious. That set of behaviors that have become comfortable without creating a sense of risk. Such boundaries create an unfounded sense of security. In Acts 7, we find Stephen confronting the Sanhedrin over its refusal to step outside its religious comfort zone. The Jewish leaders had come to view Judaism as an end in itself, rather than a means to an end, rather than a means of learning to rely on God, to come to know Him, to come to worship Him, to come to serve Him. The ceremonial law in the Old Testament was designed to point to the Messiah who would someday come and fulfill that law. And when Jesus did exactly that, the Jews should have set aside the law and they should have turned to Christ, to whom the law had pointed for all those centuries. But they didn't. In fact, what they did was to reject Jesus and turn back to the law, continuing to cling to their ceremonial law as if it could save them. the temple had become their comfort zone. The temple had become their happy place. That was true for all Jews, but it was especially true for the Jews who sat on the Sanhedrin. Because everything was tied in to law for them, and everything was tied into the temple. Their whole self-image, their position, their authority, their social status, their livelihood, it all connected back to the temple. Without the temple, who were they but just more Jews? And so they wanted to hold on to that ceremonial law and were bound and determined to do it. In the Old Testament, the temple was where God had dwelt and manifested his presence. But John 1:14 says, the Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled, or templed, if you will, with us. God's presence was ultimately manifested in Jesus Christ, who dwelt and tabernacled with us. In Revelation 21:22, John sees the New Jerusalem, and he says, there's no temple there. He says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. What the temple did for man in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ does for man now. The temple said, here's where God's presence is. Here's where it's manifested. Here's where you can see it and sense it. And Jesus came and dwelt and templed and tabernacled among us. When Stephen came along implying that the ceremonial law had fulfilled its purpose and was no longer necessary, the Jews resented him for that. They loved their temple. They were used to their temple. It was their comfort zone. Don't take it away from us. We will get insecure if you do. When Stephen came along and said, in essence, you don't need this any longer, they decided they'd kill it because they resented him saying that. It was a threat. Natural man far prefers to hide in his comfort zone, whatever it may be, than to rely on the Lord, allowing him to dominate and lead his life. He develops this comfort zone for himself, and he says, I want this. I need this. So the Lord comes along and says, no, you don't. You need me. Get rid of your comfort zone. That's just an artificial substitute for me. You need me. You don't need it. It's just blocking the way to me. Set it aside. And man says, no way. I'm not doing that. Unfortunately, many Christians, many of us who are Christians, whether or not we acknowledge it or even realize it, we feel the same way. We too develop our comfort zone. 2 Corinthians 5:7 tells us to walk by faith, not by sight, but we feel far more comfortable developing that comfort zone for ourselves, wrapping it around ourselves, making ourselves feel as safe and secure as possible within it, instead of finding our comfort in the Lord. We're like little birds feathering the nest of their comfort zone and getting cozy and comfortable. Our comfort zone may be our job. It may be our home. It may be our family. It may be an insurance policy. It might be our savings. It might be our retirement portfolio. It might be a role we play of some kind. It might be a relationship where we need that relationship. Without that relationship, I can't deal with life. It could be a position we hold. It could be simply a favorite routine that we go through every day and gives us a sense of comfort, a sense of stability, a sense of regularness. It could be some area of expertise that makes us feel proud of ourselves. It could be almost anything we do or have or are. Religion is a comfort zone for most people. Because through religion, they can avoid forming a personal relationship with God. You can manage a religion. Religions are manageable. You participate or don't participate to whatever extent you choose to do so. You can manage it. You can't manage God. You get managed by God. And so, a religion gives us a sense of control. Whereas a relationship with God in which we submit ourselves to God means we're out of control, we are under someone else's control, not our own, and if our pride kicks in, that gets to be a very scary thing for us. That's why the Jews preferred temple ceremonies to God incarnate when he was standing there looking at them, being what the temple had said they needed and now was there for them. Sometimes people wonder, how religious do I have to be in order to satisfy God? How much does he expect of me? I mean, how much do I have to serve him? Do I have to give my whole life to him? I don't want to become fanatical about this thing. I want religion to add something good and pleasant and stable to my life, but I don't want to get fanatical about it. And the real question is, do you really want a relationship with a God who demands a fanatical love for him from you? He demands that you lose control of yourself out of love for him, that you love him with your whole heart, soul, mind, and being, and not measure out how much you're going to love him. Just let it all go and just love him to the point where you've lost control. That's what he demands. It's like being married. Either you are fanatically married or you're an adulterer, if not physically, in your heart. Either you're wholeheartedly given over to that one whom you've married, or you're holding part of yourself back from him or her. And that means you're willing to give that part to someone else. The same is true of our relationship with Christ. We are the bride of Christ. Either we love him wholeheartedly, or someday we will face him and say, I never even knew you. I didn't even know you. I certainly didn't have an intimate relationship with you. I never really even knew you. It's all or nothing. And that pulls us out of our comfort zone. Because we want a comfort zone that we can control, that we can turn the thermostat up and down on, or we can make a little more comfortable for us. And he says, no, you don't need that. You need me. Walk by faith. It's an adventure. You'll take risks. It'll bring you out of your comfort zone, but it'll be far more fulfilling than hunkering down in your little comfort zone. Now, as we saw last time, Stephen had been charged before the Sanhedrin with blaspheming the temple and the Mosaic law. And the Hellenistic Jews who had originally seized him and brought him before the Sanhedrin had also accused him of blaspheming God himself. In Acts 7, what we have is Stephen's defense. It's called Stephen's defense before the Sanhedrin. But as we'll see, you need to define that word defense, because Stephen does nothing to defend himself. He gives no effort whatsoever to trying to get himself out of hot water with the Sanhedrin. He doesn't even try. In fact, if anything, he makes it hotter. What he defends is the Christian faith he believes in. And that's going to become very, very clear when we ultimately reach the climax of Stephen's speech in verses 51 to 53 of this chapter, where he looks at the Sanhedrin, and I think he says it in a very calm, cool, collected voice. He is full of the Holy Spirit and full of grace. He's full of faith. He's full of grace. He's a gracious man. So I don't think he says this with any malice or any sort of anger in his eye. He just simply says it to them. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one being the Messiah, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you did not keep it. Now, Stephen's main theme in our text today will be that the Jews needed to come out of their comfort zone, their temple. They needed to trust God. Instead of trusting in a religious system that focused and centered on the temple, they needed to give up religion, in other words, and they needed a relationship with God instead. Some of you out there today who are here today need to stop being religious. You need a relationship with the God who will transform you as you form that relationship with him. Stephen's going to show the Sanhedrin that God is not restricted to any one place or any one building, such as the temple. He is the same omnipresent God who blessed their fathers with a calling in Mesopotamia, a covenant in the promised land of Canaan, and a caretaker in Egypt. He is omnipresent God, not stuck in a place, not stuck in the altar here, not stuck in Jerusalem, not stuck anywhere. He goes way beyond any one single place. He cannot be confined to any one place. Although this is the main theme of our text, Stephen will also overlay that with a secondary theme, two secondary themes, really. First of all, that Jesus is the fulfillment of Messiah, and he's the fulfillment of all Old Testament messianic prophecy, including typical prophecy. There are verbal prophecies about Messiah. Then there are these types, these foreshadowings, these images, these metaphors, and Jesus fulfills all of those messianic metaphors or types in the Old Testament. The other secondary theme that overlays that primary theme of God's omnipresence is that Israel's history of disobedience to the Lord culminated in their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. They were simply doing what they'd always done, what their forefathers had always done, what their history was filled and packed with, disobedience to God. The ultimate act of disobedience was rejection of Messiah when he came and putting him to death. Well, first of all, God had blessed them with their calling in Mesopotamia. And you might underline Mesopotamia. That's the point. It didn't happen in Jerusalem. It certainly didn't happen in the temple. Jerusalem didn't belong to the Jews at the time. There was no temple. It wouldn't be for hundreds of years. God wasn't bound to Jerusalem. He wasn't bound to the temple. He called a pagan named Abram when he lived in Mesopotamia. Between the two rivers, between the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers. We begin in Acts 7, verse 1 through 3. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" In other words, Stephen, how do you plead to these charges? Guilty or not guilty? Are these things so? And Stephen said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Depart from your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.'" Come here is simply the word here. It's not a verb, it's an adverb. Here, Abraham. Here, into this land. And he was not simply calling Abraham, he was calling all of Israel because they were in the loins of Abraham at that point. God had originally revealed himself as the God of glory. In other words, God in all of his glory to Abraham there in Mesopotamia, not in Israel, certainly not in Jerusalem or in the temple. And this phrase, the God of glory, is repeated only one other time in the Old Testament or anywhere else in the Bible, and that's in Psalm 29:3, where it portrays God in his majesty and his power. So there is all-powerful, majestic, glorious God in front of this non-Jewish. He's not a Jew. He's a pagan. He's from the land of the Chaldeans. His name is Abram. And he appears to him, and it creates such a strong impression in this heathen's heart that he believes in him to such an extent that he uproots himself from the land of his birth and goes to a place he knows absolutely nothing about, never seen it, never seen pictures of it, knows nothing about it. In fact, he doesn't even know where it is at this point. God's actual wording in verse 3 is, "Come into whatever land I will show you." Where are you going? Abram, I'm going to whatever land God takes me to. Now, this is very important. Notice that Abram wasn't religious. He was not a religious man in terms of the Jewish religion. He wasn't circumcised, and he was an uncircumcised pagan. He wasn't religious because religion is all tied in with circumcision as far as a Jew is concerned. He wasn't that. And notice, too, God did not call him to become religious. He did not call him into a religion. He called him into a relationship with God, a relationship based on faith. Hebrews 11:8 tells us he left his home in Mesopotamia, not even knowing where he and his wife Sarai were going at that point. Abram believed so fervently in the glorious God who had appeared to him that he was ready to follow him wherever he led. In Hebrews 11:10, Hebrews 11 is the chapter we call the Hall of Faith. And Abraham appears there. And in verse 10 we read, he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He was saying to God, "You take me wherever you want," but he wasn't expecting God to take him just to some place, some regular place, some regular city. He was looking for the city that was God's city. God was the architect, God was the designer, God was the builder of that city. That's where Abraham was going as far as he was concerned. And he didn't mind giving up his house in Ur of the Chaldees. He didn't mind living in a tent as a nomad. He didn't mind living as an alien and a stranger in a foreign land, not for a few days or weeks, but for the rest of his life, he didn't mind it. He didn't even mind leaving his entire family for the rest of his life as long as he went with this glorious, majestic God, the God of glory, who had appeared to him there somewhere in Mesopotamia. That's all he cared. His comfort zone was no longer a place. It was his relationship with that God of glory who had appeared to him, and nothing less. It was a relationship he had formed by faith. He was a believer, so much so that Paul says in Romans 4:8, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. God looked at that fantastic, compelling faith of Abraham's, and he says, that I'm going to consider righteousness on his part. I'm going to accept that in lieu of righteousness. He's not righteous. He's a pagan. But I will accept his faith in me in place of righteousness. And we too acquire the righteousness of God the same way, by virtue of our faith in him. And if that faith is true faith, the kind of faith he considers righteousness, it will be an obedient faith. It's not a faith that feels free to be disobedient in the name of grace. It's a faith that is obedient because it is true faith. His faith, Abram's faith, was so compelling, so powerful, that we read in verse 4, then he departed from the land of the Chaldeans. What was he doing? He was obeying. He was doing exactly what God told him to do. He departed. God said, depart. Get yourself and your wife out of here and go somewhere else. That's what he did, out of faith. And he settled in Haran. And from there, after his father died, God removed him into this country, in which you are now living. You being you Sadducees, this is Stephen speaking to the Sadducees, and you here is emphatic. In Greek, you can emphasize a word, particularly a subject, a nominative noun. You can do that, and he does it here. The way this should be said is, God removed him into this country in which you are now living. What's the emphasis there for it? Meaning you, not me. I don't live here. This is not my country. This is your country. Remember, Stephen is a Hellenist. A Hellenist didn't speak Hebrew as his native language. He spoke Greek. He's a foreigner. He's from a different country, from some other part of the Roman Empire. And so he's saying to them, I don't really belong here. This is not my home. This is your home. God brought him to this place, which is your home, not mine. Secondly, God blessed them with their covenant in the promised land of Canaan. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Abraham had faith. Abraham was a man of tremendous faith. Before he was Abraham, he was Abram, and even at that point, he was a man of unbelievable faith. Faith that pleased God. A man whose faith God reckoned to him as righteousness. His faith was so great that he left his home to follow God to a promised land which he himself would never actually possess. He would never possess the land. He would only possess the promise of the land. But that didn't hamper his faith, not in the least. Verse 5 says, and he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. The way you could think of that is not even a square foot to stand on. He didn't even give him that much. And yet, even though he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him. Abraham got to the promised land, and God says to him, I'm not actually going to give you this land. I'm going to give it to your descendants. And Abraham would have said, all well and fine. The problem is, I don't have any descendants. I don't have any children. Sarah's womb is barren. We can't have children. But I'll believe you, God. And by the way, he wasn't going to have a child, a legitimate child, for the next 30 years. But that didn't dampen his faith. It didn't hamper him from believing. He believed this God. That image of God's glory that had impacted him so powerfully back in Mesopotamia stayed with him. And he believed without a doubt God was going to give him this land. Didn't know how. I'm going to give it to your descendants. You don't have any descendants. That's okay, God. I know you can work it out. You're smarter than I am. You know how to work this thing out. Finally, God gave Abraham the desire of his heart, a descendant, his son Isaac. And now it's all coming together. And that's the way it is for us. God says he's going to do this for us, and we start saying, oh, this is great. I see it all kind of coming together now. The puzzle pieces are all in on the mat, and I'm seeing the picture emerge, and I've got it, and I can take it from here, Lord. It's now clear to me where you want me to go. And that's exactly what was happening to Abraham. And what did God say? Now you've got your descendant. Go kill him. Take him to Mount Moriah. Put him on an altar. Tie him up like an animal. Raise that knife above his heart and come down and jab him in the heart and kill him. That's what God told him to do. And he doesn't flinch. This guy's faith is absolutely incredible. He doesn't hesitate a moment. I mean, it's one thing to have to kill your own child. It's another to think the whole promise God has given you is tied in with that child and you're going to put him to death. How's that going to work out? Abraham worked all through that. And he said, I'm going to do that. God can figure this out. And the way this worked out in Abraham's mind is clear to us in Hebrews 11:19, where it says, he considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead. I know how this is going to work out. I'm going to jab that boy in the heart. He's going to die quickly because I'm going to make sure there's not a lot of agony. He's going to die and God's going to raise him back to life, and that's how God's going to give this land to my descendant, this one I've just killed. He's got it all worked out. He fervently believed God's promise. He knew the land was going to go to this descendant of his. He knew God had asked him to kill that descendant, and therefore the only logical thing was God was going to raise him back to life. Well, it didn't work out that way. He raised the knife. God said, stop right there. I've got a substitute, and he put that lamb that got in the thicket up on the altar, and that's what Abraham killed. That's the kind of unwavering faith God reckons as righteousness. Romans 4:18 says, I love this statement, in hope against hope, he believed, in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which has been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Even God's promise that Abraham's descendants would possess the land came with complications. But that didn't cause his faith to stumble either. Look at verse 6. But God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be aliens in a foreign land and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. Abraham's saying, the picture's emerging now. God's got him here. He saved my son Isaac. We're in the land. Isaac's going to have a whole bunch of children and we're going to populate this place. It's going to be great. And God says, hold on there. Not so fast. No, it's not going to work that way. Even those descendants of Isaac are going to be thrown out of the land. They're going to become aliens some other place. And instead of flourishing, they're going to become slaves. Abraham's offspring would be forced to learn a lesson that the Jews who sat on the Sanhedrin had declined to learn. And that is, God is still his people's God, even when they're living as aliens in a foreign land, even when it's not their own homeland. He isn't restricted to any one place, as the Jews on the Sanhedrin thought he was. And he is still their God, even when things aren't going well, even when they're being mistreated, and they feel like God has turned his back on him. He hasn't. He's still their God. Now, this word aliens that we see here in verse 6, God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be aliens in a foreign land. That has overtones for us as Christians that are very significant. An alien is a temporary resident somewhere. He's living in a place that's only temporary because he doesn't really belong there. This is important to us because we are aliens. Every one of us here is an alien. All aliens, all Christians are aliens living in a foreign land because the prince of this land is the prince of the power of the air, the prince of darkness. And his laws are foreign to our nature, which is why Peter says in 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Lust is the law of the land. Stay away from that. It's foreign to your soul. It wages war against your soul. So we are to live in this world as aliens. Sojourners. Don't belong here. We're nomads. We're here for a while, but this is not our home. This is not where we belong. We don't embrace its values. We don't embrace its ways. We live in this world as aliens, but our homeland is in heaven with our Lord, so that Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 5:8, we prefer to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. That's where our home is. That's that city that Abraham was looking for, whose builder and architect was God. That's our city too. We're to set our minds on things above, not on the things of the earth. This is not our home. This is not where we build our values. We're to seek first and foremost the kingdom of God. If he wants to give us some of this world and add it to us, that's up to him. But that's not an issue for us. We're to do as Abraham and all the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11 did. In Hebrews 11:16, we read, they desired a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Why should we vote next November? Because it's so important to us what happens here? No. We have a responsibility to vote. We have a responsibility to represent the Christian faith in the way we vote and Christian values. But it's not because it's critical to us. This is not our home. We have a dual citizenship, and the more important citizenship for us is the fact that we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Abraham's faith didn't require a smooth, straight line between God's promises and God's fulfillment of those promises producing results that are blessings to the person who received the promises. He didn't do that, and we shouldn't either. We should not go through life with an all this and heaven too mentality, assuming nothing's ever going to go wrong. There are not going to be any complications. There are not going to be any problems. That's wrong. There are going to be problems. We're living in it as aliens in a land that's foreign to us. Guaranteed there will be problems. God's plan always contains interesting, unexpected twists. He is in control of everything. Every man is born in contention against God. And one way or another, God always wins the battle with every man, so that ultimately he glorifies himself in every man's life. Some men, he will glorify him in hell, displaying his justice. Others will glorify him in heaven, displaying his love and his grace. His plan is always multidimensional. And those who are struggling against him sometimes trip over one another, and that's exactly what we see here between Egypt and Israel. Israel's going into Egypt was going to be a blessing to them for certain. They were going into a place that would become a cultural hothouse for them. They were going into a place that was more technologically advanced than any other culture, so when they left Egypt and went to their own land, they would take those technological advantages with them. But they were also going into a place that had a tight caste system. Tightly cast. When the brothers came back and Joseph met them, he sat at one table, they sat at another, because never the twain shall meet. Two different castes. Very opposite castes. And that was good for the Israelites, because it meant they were not free to join the Egyptians in worshiping their gods. They were excluded. They were untouchables. That's exactly what God wanted. He didn't want them mixing with people worshiping false gods and picking up that worship themselves, and they didn't. Egypt was the perfect hothouse for them to grow up as a nation. God knew that. That's why he brought them down there. But God also put Israel in Egypt in order to judge the Egyptians. He's playing multiple games with multiple peoples, and he's going to win them all. He's going to judge the Egyptians for their refusal to accept his lordship. And we see that begin to come together in verse 7. And whatever nation to which they shall be in bondage, God told Abraham, I myself will judge, said God, and after that they will come out and serve me in this place. One of the reasons I've got them there in Egypt is I want to judge Egypt, and they're going to be part of that. God brought Israel out of Egypt at the time of the Exodus, and he did so in the most damaging way he could. He ripped the Israelites out of Egypt, knowing the terrors would be inflicted on the Egyptians. Ultimately, the Egyptians got so miserable because of the 10 plagues by which God forced the Egyptians to turn loose of their slaves. They were so miserable that they were willing to let the Israelites go, and not only willing to let them go, willing to hand over their wealth to them as they went. Because God had told them, I want you to not only leave Egypt, I want you to ask them for gold and silver and clothing. They'll give them to you, and you take it with you, and you will plunder Egypt as you go. That's exactly what he said in Exodus 12:36. They plundered the Egyptians. Why did God do that to the Egyptians? Why did he do it that way? I mean, why couldn't he have used diplomacy to get the Israelites out in a less confrontational way? Because God was going to judge the Egyptians. He wanted it confrontational. He wanted them to not let go of their slaves. He wanted to rip them out of their hands, knowing that it would tear off their hands in the process. Throughout this whole time, during the 10 plagues in Exodus 7 through 12, you see a phrase that's repeated. And this is the phrase. You see it in Exodus 7:5, Exodus 14:4, and Exodus 14:18. This is it. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. It wasn't as if God only cared about Israel. He cared about Egypt, and he wanted them to learn he was the Lord. He wanted them to acknowledge his lordship over all of creation. That was something they needed. And so he taught them that. By hardening their hearts so that they wouldn't turn loose of their slaves voluntarily, and when he finally ripped them out of their hands, they would experience the judgment that could bring them to the conclusion, I guess Israel's God really is the Lord. It was a blessing in disguise. So they plundered the Egyptians. After that, God removed Israel from Egypt, having judged those who had oppressed his covenant people as slaves, doing exactly as he told Abraham he would do. Every detail of God's prophecy to Abraham came true. 40 years later, he brought Israel back into the land he had promised to Abraham's descendants. God plays multiple chess games with multiple people, millions and billions of people, and he wins every game. And he uses some of the players against other players as he did when he used Israel to judge Egypt. Now, in verse 8 of our own text, Stephen continues to describe God's covenant promise to Abraham, saying, and he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so is an important word there. It means, and under this new covenant relationship he had with God, Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. You and I, and every man, desperately wants to believe that our lives are basically going to go on like they are. That nothing ever really significant, nothing ever devastating, nothing ever really important or essential to our lives is going to be taken away from us. It's not going to change. We can count on it. We can rest assured tomorrow is going to be at least as good as today is, and maybe even better. Because I'm going to have everything I have today, and I'm going to add to it tomorrow. I'm going to feather my comfort zone a little bit more tomorrow. Man desperately holds on to his comfort zone just for his mental well-being. The Sanhedrin did that. They certainly wanted to believe that about their relationship with God based upon the temple sacrifices. I'm sure the first round of sacrifices back in the book of Exodus were traumatic for them. They were killing their own lambs. After centuries of that, they were used to that. They were comfortable with that. That was now their comfort zone. But here we see in what Stephen is saying a very basic historic change that had occurred in man's relationship with God and God's relationship with man, the formation of an unprecedented covenant with him. Not that God hadn't ever formed covenants before, but never a covenant like this. God does change things from time to time. Man wants to believe it's always going to be the same as it is today. It's not. From dispensation to dispensation, things change in God's grace. The what doesn't change is God. He's never changing. The way he shows us his grace, the way he deals with us may change. He himself is unchanging because he's not a victim of time. He's not subject to time. He is outside of time. He is changeless. Time has no effect on him. It does on us, but not on him. His nature is a constant, and it's that we cling to. We do not cling to our religion. We do not necessarily even cling to our faith, apart from the fact our faith brings us to him. We certainly don't cling to our circumstances or our comfort zone. We cling to him. One of these days, each one of us is going to be subjected to a major, devastating, traumatic change called death. That's a change worth talking about. And if we're holding on to our religion or our circumstances, they're going to be ripped out of our arms because they don't fit into a casket. What will not change is our relationship with the unchanging God. We will go into eternity, and all that's going to matter is that we have a personal relationship with God because we formed a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13:8. That won't change. That's the only thing that won't change. That's the only thing we can say we have that won't change. But the Savior we hold on to, He will never change. And that's what we will take into eternity with ourselves. Now, by circumcising Isaac, Abraham's placing the sign of the covenant on his son's flesh signified that the covenant itself had now been extended into the next generation. All God's promises to Abraham regarding the covenant now belonged to his son Isaac, as well as the demands for obedience in order to avail himself of the blessings and benefits of the covenant. Isaac, in turn, passed the covenant on to Jacob, who passed it on to his 12 sons, the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. Each father was testifying to the covenant's perpetuity by circumcising his son. Nobody circumcised himself. Every man circumcised the next generation. It was something that was imposed upon him as a statement of that father's faith that the covenant was going to extend to his son and his son's sons. Not only was God not restricted to a certain place, He wasn't restricted to a certain generation or time or period of history either. He was the changeless, eternal God. Ubiquitous, omnipresent, everywhere the same, never changing anywhere. This historic change in man's relationship with God had begun in Canaan, and now it would carry over into Egypt because God didn't change. And God's not limited to the temple or to Jerusalem or to any place on the earth. The third blessing of Israel by God was their caretaker in Egypt, and their caretaker was Joseph. God had been Abraham's God in Mesopotamia. He had been Isaac and Jacob's covenant God in Canaan. And now we see him as Joseph's God in Egypt. The same God? Three different generations, three different places, none of them the Sadducees' favorite place, their happy place, the temple in Jerusalem. The Sadducees had a far too limited, far too narrow view of God. He was far bigger than they had viewed him to be. And that's Stephen's main point. He's saying, you can't put God in a box. He won't fit. Not even if your box is a holy box, like the temple in Jerusalem. But you can have a relationship with him wherever or wherever you are. And now Stephen subtly begins to turn his defense into an offense. And I told you, this is a defense, but it's not a defense of himself. He doesn't try at all to defend himself. He defends his faith. And now he's going to turn that defense into an offense, accusing them, like their forefathers, of persecuting the prophets and even murdering Messiah. He's going to use inflammatory words that are virtually guaranteed to get them mad enough at him so they will take his life. His life is not there for him to protect. He's not even going to try. What he wants to defend is the faith on which his life is based. In verse 52, he's going to trap them in his net. Well, we're not there yet. We're only going to get up to verse 16. When we get to verse 16, he's going to use that inflammatory language. He's going to slam the door shut. He's going to trap them in that net that he's been building all this time. And what we see in verses 9 and 10 is the slow erection of that net, the slow encirclement of the Sanhedrin in this net that he builds. As he talks about a hero of Israelite history, whom they loved, whom they admired no end, Joseph. Now, the one thing you could talk about the Jews, and he would always keep their attention, and they would listen to you patiently forever, is their history, because they're so proud of their history. So he's going to do that. But he's going to give a twist to that history. He's going to show it in a certain light to show, first of all, that God is ubiquitous. He is an ever-present, all-present, omnipresent God. But secondly, he's going to show them that Jesus Christ is the Messiah whom all that history has been pointing to. And thirdly, he's going to show them that they have been resisting God all along, and that the death, the execution of Jesus, was simply the last nail in the coffin of their rebellion against that God. He is brilliant. As you read this speech that Stephen gives, and you see what he's doing, slowly building this case around them, and they must have twinged a bit here and there as they felt it being built around them, and then finally he slams the door shut on them, You think, man alive, this guy is inspired to write to say these kinds of things on the spur of the moment, standing there when he's on trial. And all the while, he's talking about God's presence, an omnipresence. Verses 9 and 10. And the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph, Stephen still speaking here, and sold him into Egypt. And yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. The Sanhedrin may have wanted to kind of skip over that first sentence because they weren't proud of the fact that the patriarchs, their forefathers, were all jealous of Joseph. And Stephen is willing to do that because he's going to go right on and remind him the same thing he's been telling him all along. God's not limited to Jerusalem or Jerusalem's temple. He was Joseph's God in Egypt as well. But when he comes to that word jealous in that first sentence, it must have rung a distant bell in the backs of these Jews' minds. Because they themselves had been jealous. Mark 15:10 says they themselves had delivered Jesus up to Pilate out of jealousy, just as the patriarchs had delivered Joseph up to Potiphar out of jealousy. He's making a linkage. He's saying, here's what happened to Joseph. Here's what the people, his brothers did to him. And he's saying, without really saying it, you did the same thing to Jesus. In talking about Joseph, he's really talking about Jesus. And just as Joseph's brothers did this horrible thing by selling him into slavery, the men standing before Stephen on the Sanhedrin had sold Jesus into slavery. Stephen is going to tell the story of Joseph as a prototype, as a prophetic type who foreshadowed Jesus. Out of jealousy, the Sanhedrin had betrayed man's deliverer from sin, just as their ignominious forefathers had betrayed Joseph, the nation's deliverer from starvation during a drought. He talks about Joseph, but he's really talking about Jesus. And slowly they're beginning to form that link and understand he's not really talking about Joseph and what Joseph's brothers did to Joseph. He's talking about Jesus and what we did to him. And by the way, he is the righteous one. He is the Messiah. What we did is far worse than what the patriarchs did. That was just Joseph. This is God in human flesh, the Messiah. The jealousy of Joseph's brothers resulted from his dreams about their bowing down to him. You remember that in the book of Genesis? They got jealous of him because he kept saying, I dreamed about a sheaf, and all you had sheaves, and your sheaves all bowed down to my sheaf. Now, if Joseph was just dreaming this stuff up himself, then they had a right to get jealous of him. They had a right to be kind of irritated with him. He wasn't dreaming this up. These dreams were given to him by God. Why? Joseph was a prophet. So in refusing to accept the dreams of Joseph, they weren't simply refusing to accept their little brother's dreams. They were refusing to accept the prophecies revealed to a prophet from God to a man, to them. He was a prophet to whom God would eventually reveal the dreams of Pharaoh and the meaning of those dreams. So in hating and rejecting Joseph's dreams, they weren't simply picking a bone with their little brother. They were rejecting the word of God, the revelations of God through a prophet. Now, the Sanhedrin's eventually going to make this connection. As Stephen says in verse 51, you are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets, ring-a-ling-a-ling, Joseph, did your fathers not persecute? And when he adds, they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, they're going to realize he's not really talking about Joseph. He's talking about Jesus and us. Joseph simply foreshadowed Jesus. He was not a verbal prophecy, but he was a typical prophecy of Jesus. And so when we look at Joseph and see Jesus, we should also be looking at the patriarchs and seeing ourselves. We did exactly what they did. We are just as treacherous, and what we did was far worse because we did it to God incarnate. Now the words, and yet, in verse 9, should also have caused the Sanhedrin to wince a bit. Stephen said, the brothers persecuted Joseph, and yet God was with him. Joseph was humiliated and arrested, and yet God overruled and reversed the brothers' wickedness by putting Joseph in a position of honor and glory as the prime minister of all Egypt. Now, why should that ring a bell? Why should they make the connection between what the brothers had done to Joseph and what they did to Jesus? Because they had been hearing statements like this from someone else. Who was that? Peter. Peter kept saying this. Peter appeared before the Sanhedrin twice, once in chapter 4, verse 10, once in chapter 5, verse 30. And each time he appears before the Sanhedrin, he keeps making this statement. He keeps saying, "You put the Prince of Life to death, but God reversed your wickedness, raised him back to life, and then did what with him? Same thing God had done with Joseph. Put him in a position of honor and glory, not at the right hand of Pharaoh, at the right hand of God." Even though the Sanhedrin may be starting to get the picture at this point, it wouldn't be till Stephen finally slams the door and springs the trap in verse 52 that it's really going to come through to them, and at that point, they gnash their teeth at them. They get the message in spades at that point. Israel's rebellion against God and his prophets had begun with their forefathers, and they were still doing it that day. They were simply following through the pattern of their own family and their own ancestors. Now, Stephen reminded them of how God had used Joseph to deliver the nation and save it, verses 11 through 14. "Now, a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time, and on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. God providentially used a famine to bring the whole family, kit and caboodle, all of them, to Egypt. The phrase, came over all Egypt, implies it came down on Egypt from above. God imposed his judgment on them by bringing this affliction of a drought on them. As a result of this emergency and the reconciliation between Joseph's brothers and Joseph, which followed it, Abraham's descendants all came to Egypt, just as omnipresent, omnipotent God had intended and purposed from the very beginning when he spoke the covenant to Abraham. And Stephen now comes to the critical change in the chosen people's condition for which verses 9 to 14 are a preparation. Verse 15, "And Jacob went down to Egypt and there passed away, he and our fathers. And from there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem." Abraham's descendants spent the rest of their lives in Egypt. His direct descendants never came out of Egypt. They didn't go to the Promised Land. They didn't live in the Promised Land after that. They stayed in Egypt. The 12 brothers spent the majority of their lives, not in Israel, not in Canaan, but in Egypt. But God was still their God in Egypt, as he would be in Israel. They knew that. They believed the covenant promise made to their grandfather Abraham to such an extent that they made arrangements so that when they died, their dead bodies would not be buried forever in Egypt, but would be picked up and transported back to the land they knew God had promised to their grandfather Abraham. Though they all died in Egypt, they themselves had themselves buried in the land God had promised them because they had faith in the promise just as Abraham had. Now, let me bring this down to application level. Interesting story, nice story. What does this have to do with us? Let me just ask you directly, what's your comfort zone? What's your comfort zone? Is it God alone, or is it God plus something? And I don't want to say it's not right for us to feel comfortable with anything, but when that thing becomes the primary source of our comfort, and when we delude ourselves into thinking our comfort zone is God, but really it's this other thing, and God is sort of an attachment or an amendment or an addition to it, making our comfort zone all the more comfortable, then we're out of line. When we do that, when we let something other than our relationship with God become our primary source of comfort, he is very likely to rip that away from us, just like he ripped the Israelites away from the Egyptians. He took the temple away from the Jews in AD 70, so that they would learn to distrust any comfort zone of this world rather than trusting him, making that thing their source of security, not him. He wants to be first and foremost in our lives, and if we let anything else come in and become an idol in our lives, he will rip it away from us. he will discipline us until we're ready to turn it loose, just as the Egyptians were ready to turn the Israelites loose. He's a jealous God who will not share his glory, and he will not share your love with anyone or anything else. He wants to be your comfort zone. He wants you to love him wholeheartedly, fanatically, uncontrollably. And he won't be satisfied with anything else. Can you or can I say with Paul, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord? Or have you and have I, like the Sanhedrin, substituted something else, even religion, for a personal relationship with the living God? A relationship formed by faith alone in him, Abraham's faith. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this passage in which we read and hear the words of this amazing man, Stephen. We thank you for the amazing faith of Abraham that Stephen's words remind us of. Father, we want you to be the center of our lives. We want our comfort to come from you alone, not you plus circumstances, because we're too vulnerable to self-deception. We can think that we are ready to make you our all in all, and yet, unaware we're even doing it, make you simply a comfortable addition to what's really the center post of our lives, our circumstances or some other situation or cause of boasting and pride within our lives. We would invite you to rip those things out of our hands, just as you ripped the Israelites out of the hands of the Egyptians, so that we have nothing left but you and you alone, and in that circumstance are prepared to find you sufficient and all sufficient for our every need. Be our comfort zone. Take away any sort of idol that we've caused and allowed to become a center part, a central part of our lives, until you are all in all within us, until we can look at you and in the face and say without a doubt, without a shadow of doubt, we love you, Lord, with our whole heart, soul, mind, and being. You are everything to us. No matter where we are, where you lead us, what adventure you lead us into in life, whatever circumstance that is unforeseen, unpredictable, we know you go with us and that you will go with us out of this life into death. Make that our only comfort. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.